Romans chapter 3. In verse 1, we finished up talking about three different categories of people. Actually, we haven't quite finished the last one. We looked at the heathen in Romans chapter 1, the moralizer, the self-righteous judge in Romans chapter 2. The second half of Romans 2, we looked at the Jew. And now we're going to continue that discussion with Romans chapter 3, verse 1. It seems like the Jew rises up at this point and asks a question then. He's stymied by what he's hearing. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? It sounds like a Jew is offended, or at least perplexed by what he's just heard, thinking that all this time he has been one of the chosen people. And he's worn that as a badge. He's taken that to be a distinct advantage and privilege from God. And now it seems to have the carpet pulled out right from under him with what Paul has just written in the end of Romans chapter 2. So he says, well, what's the big deal about being a Jew? I thought we were different. But what this is the first of a barrage of questions through the book of Romans. It doesn't end until the end of Romans chapter 11. A series of questions that are asked, that are posed as part of Paul's style of reasoning through the book of Romans. You've probably heard before that Romans is an extremely logical book. It's laid out very logically. It's the epitome of logic. Actually, not human logic. It's the Holy Spirit's reasoning. It's spiritual reasoning. Not necessarily what man would call the quintessence of logic, but this is Paul's style of reasoning. He brings in these potential objections from time to time. Here's an objection. Let's deal with it. Here's an objection. Let's answer this. And where do these objections come from? Where do they arise from? Look with me at verse 5 of Romans chapter 3. There's a very interesting phrase here that Paul uses just a few times, maybe a couple times. Romans 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Notice the parentheses. I speak as a man. Almost as if what he's saying is, this is weird thinking now, God. This doesn't flow with the logic of the Holy Spirit. But let me just interject something from a fallen man's point of view. This is the way a man might look at it. I speak as a man, he says. The way that men tend to think, and because they think that way, the way men tend to speak. I speak as a man, and it's not necessarily meant as a compliment. How does a man think? How does a man speak? Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Remember, it's characteristic of men to not just resist the truth, but openly, aggressively, actively combat it. Seek to snuff it out. Romans chapter 2, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. How do men think? They tend to rationalize. They tend to justify themselves. They tend to seek ways to excuse themselves, get themselves off the hook. So when he says, I speak as a man, it's not necessarily meant as a compliment, okay? He's saying right there, this is the way men tend to think. This is what a man might say in objection, or what he might say in trying to grapple with this truth, because that's what we're seeing in the book of Romans. When these objections arise, you understand that Romans is a book that brings tremendous conviction. It's designed that way, to both the unsaved and to the saved. It brings tremendous conviction. And men have a tremendous capacity to reason away conviction. I can't stand the heat. I've got to get out from under this heat. And we have an incredible capacity for reasoning ourselves out of this thick conviction we're under. So when these questions arise, oftentimes you can look at it as this is fallen man grappling with spiritual things. Fallen man trying to work out these spiritual things. And so he raises a potential objection. Hey, hold on, God. That just doesn't seem fair. As if man could tell God what is fair, right? But don't we tend to do that? As if man could dictate to God, that's not fair, this is fair. Okay, now, I'm going to throw a couple phrases at you. I don't want you to be intimidated, okay? But these don't have a whole lot to do with the book of Romans, except this is what's going on. The word casuistry. Great word. Casuistry. When I think of the word casuistry, it automatically brings to mind a certain group of people, the Jesuits, because they are aces at it. They're known for casuistry. In my mind, if you see casuistry in the dictionary, it ought to have a picture of a Jesuit right there. That's what they do. What casuistry is using overly subtle intellectual reasoning to escape moral or ethical truth and responsibility. It's resolving moral or ethical issues or doctrinal issues through overly subtle intellectual reasoning. It's a guy looking very, very educated and very, very smart, but really what he's doing is wheedling out of something he doesn't like. He's wheedling out of a doctrine he doesn't care for, or of an ethical or moral responsibility that he doesn't like. And he's wiggling his way out through overly subtle intellectual reasoning. That's called casuistry. The Jesuits were an order of monks, so to speak, and priests that were raised up in the Catholic Church specifically to overturn the Reformation by whatever means necessary. The end justifies the means. That phrase also goes with the Jesuits. Whatever means necessary. Subterfuge, intrigue, infiltration. Jesuits infiltrating evangelical churches and organizations. And they've been kicked out of like 23 countries around the world for those very practices. For political intrigue, getting involved behind the scenes, trying to raise subversiveness in governments, that type of thing. So casuistry, using overly subtle intellectual reasoning to escape moral or ethical truth or responsibility, reasoning my way out of conviction. And one of the points of casuistry is if I can take this as an intellectual argument, this thing that's bringing me conviction, and if I find one point that I can make appear invalid or inconsistent or unfair, then the whole thing crumbles. All the attention focuses on this one point, and I've made that appear invalid, so the whole thing crumbles. And that's casuistry, overly subtle intellectual reasoning. And it's a smokescreen. And there's a specific kind of argument that is involved with this, too, sometimes. And I want you to know about that. And this is famous among debaters and politicians. It's called the red herring. Anybody ever eat herring? Herring, some people really love herring, and some people hate it. You either love it or hate it. But herring is a very smelly fish. Red herring is a very smelly fish. And a red herring is often used specifically in training good bloodhounds, good hunting dogs. You know, you want a dog to sniff out your prey, that thing you're searching for on the hunt, that fox you're trying to get or whatever it is. So you familiarize your dog with the scent of the fox, and once he's got a scent, he's on the trail till he finds that fox. But you see, dogs love scents. They love smelling things. The smellier, the better. And so you get this red herring, and you dangle that in front of that dog, and he just goes, he gets all excited about this red herring. He says, oh, that's more enticing than this fox thing. And he goes after that red herring, because dogs just go for these strong scents. So you throw a red herring out to try and get that dog off the trail. Well, this is how you train hunting dogs. You introduce a red herring, you find out how faithful that dog is. If he goes after that red herring, you discipline him, because that is not the scent that he is supposed to be seeking. So is he going to go after his own carnal lusts and go after that red herring? Is he going to go after the will of his master? Okay? So a red herring in an argument is this. Something thrown out there, a subject or an argument that's thrown out there that is intended to divert attention from the real problem or matter at hand. It's a misleading clue. And you probably had it happen. If you've ever tried to witness to somebody, throw a red herring out there. Something that's designed to get the guy off track. I think in John chapter 4, when Jesus is witnessing to the Samaritan woman, I think she threw out a red herring at him. She said, oh, see, now our fathers, your people say it's in Jerusalem we're to worship, but our fathers say it's in this mountain we're to worship. What's Jesus there interested in? Is he interested in where the Samaritans worship, where the Jews worship? Not really. He's interested in her eternal soul. And that's a red herring. She feels a conviction. And Jesus answered the question, gets right back on track. He's not a sucker for red herring. Certainly not. Something intended to divert attention from the real problem or matter at hand. A misleading clue. Example. You're sharing the gospel with someone, or hoping to. You're doing a little pre-evangelism, and you go through the Bible, and you make your points. All are sinners. All sinners go to hell. Salvation is only in Christ. Red herring. Well, what about those poor souls in deepest, darkest Africa who may never hear this message? You're saying they're going to go to hell? Red herring. Smokescreen. Does that really change anything? Does that issue really change anything? Does it change their eternal destiny? Does it change the fact that they are a sinner and they probably know it? They're probably feeling the heat of conviction, so they throw out a red herring. Hey, a lot of people out there don't know it's called a red herring, but they sure know how to do it. Example. You're preaching to a church or a Bible school class, a group of believers, a group of Christians, and you say, hey, listen, folks, every believer is responsible to respond in some way to the Great Commission. We need to go. We need to go to the regions beyond. We need to preach the gospel to every creature. Objection. No, you have to be called. You have to have a calling from God. Objection. We can't all go. Somebody's got to stay here and hold down the fort. Objection. Listen, if they get saved, it's because they belong to the elect. If they don't get saved, it's because they're not elect. It doesn't depend on me. They get saved or not saved whether I go or don't go. That's exactly what they told William Carey as a young man, you know. He went to his board of elders at his church and said, I want to go to the regions beyond and preach the gospel to the heathen. And one guy said, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he will do it without you or me. Elect, non-elect. You know, it may be your theological bent, but it can also be a red herring. MK schools. Listen, I would go, but the only mission board I think is worth its salt, they believe in sending their kids off to these MK boarding schools. I don't want to have anything to do with an organization like that, so I ain't going. Maybe you have a legitimate gripe, but red herring. Or I've heard this one recently from a church I used to attend in this area. Well, yeah, but the only mission board that's doctrinally sound that I would even consider is a parachurch organization, first of all, so it has no authorization from the scriptures because it's not a local church, and it fellowships and depends on the support of all these apostate churches in the area. So I ain't signing up with them, so that means I ain't going. Okay, maybe you got a legitimate right, but red herring. Red herring. Conviction. How do I wheedle my way out of the conviction? Listen, man's capacity to reason truly has been critically impaired by sin. Man's capacity to reason, spiritual, to reason in any pure fashion, has been critically impaired by sin. He is out to save and serve self. And that affects the way that we think. We feel conviction from God's word. We don't like that conviction. We try and reason our way out of that conviction. And we think we're too intellectual for all this. The fact is, our much touted capacity to reason is tainted by sin, and it's critically impaired because of our wicked, deceitful hearts. And so we need revelation from God. And we need God's Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word so that we know the way in which to go. We need revelation from God. We need the Scriptures to straighten out this mess in our minds. And we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate these Scriptures so that we can not reason ourselves purely, but we can follow, we can track God's reasoning through our Spirit, engaged with His Spirit, fellowship over the Scriptures. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy path. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Why? Because Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. The end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. Isaiah 55:8-9, my ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, God says. man is extremely limited in his ability to reason and figure out the facts and know the facts. And in terms of interpretation, he's got a mind blasted by sin. So he's definitely handicapped. He's definitely challenged in that way. It would do us all good to have a healthy dose of self-distrust in terms of our reasoning. And I would just encourage you that way in looking at the book of Romans, not to be quite so confident in your own ability to reason, your own ability to figure it all out, your own ability to get it all wired. Okay? And I know that's our tendency, folks. That is the tendency of the human critic. And that is your tendency, and I can see it in some of you. It's a tendency to think, I got this all wired. I got this all figured out. Have a teachable spirit. Humble yourself before the Lord. Hey, listen, when I was 19, I thought I knew it all too. When I was 30, I thought I knew it all. It wasn't until I was 47 this year that I realized I finally do know it all. Okay? But I know how it is. Distrust, self-distrust. Paul said, we are those who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Have teachable, teachable hearts. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Is the first of these questions. It's called Socratic dialectic, by the way, if you want a fancy name for it, this style of reasoning. Socratic dialectic. They give Socrates the credit. I don't think so. I think God was doing it before Socrates ever figured it out. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Okay, to that objection, God has an answer. The Jews had an advantage, great in every respect. They had an advantage, great in every respect, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the word here is protos, which means first. But I don't think it's saying first in order, as if Paul is starting a list here. He's going to list all of them, because the list ends with one. You could say he picks it up again in chapter 9 and continues the list. There's several other advantages the Jew had. But the list here ends at one. So I don't think he's saying first in order. I think he's saying first in preeminence. I think he's saying chiefly, chiefly, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? The divine utterances, the holy scriptures, sacred sayings of God. It's just a little bit more majestic way of saying the scriptures. The oracles of God is just another phrase to indicate the scriptures, the Bible. The divine utterances, sacred sayings of God. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The word committed means entrusted. God committed to them a sacred trust, a treasure that he committed to their care and guardianship. And with that sacred trust, the scriptures, comes great privilege and great responsibility. And they were held accountable for that. Fact is, God indicates here they did not drop the ball. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Jesus and the apostles quoted the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, never corrected them. Never said, of course, this reading isn't in the best manuscripts, the most ancient manuscripts. And it's not like they were bashful about bashing the Pharisees. They bashed the Pharisees and the Sadducees for all kinds of things, but that they never upbraided them. Christ and the apostles never upbraided the Jews for dropping the ball concerning their sacred trust of the scriptures. They were intact and pure by the time Jesus and the apostles got them. So, tremendous advantage there. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. The argument goes on, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, there's a play on words here in the Greek. I showed it to you in Bible intro class, bibliology, a year ago. The word pistos is seen here four times between verse 2 and verse 3. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. And the word commit there actually has the word pistos, the word for faith or trust or believe in it. And then he says, for what if some did not believe? And there's the word pistuo again. Shall their apostia, their unbelief, make the pistos of God without effect. So the word pistos, or trust, or faith, or believe, is used there four times, as if to say God entrusted them. He put his faith in them concerning the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Shall their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God void and null and of no effect? You follow? God forbid is the answer. Israel as a nation did prove unfaithful. They were now set aside in unbelief. They didn't drop the ball concerning the scriptures. But they were unfaithful as a nation. Well, what of God's promises then? What of God's promises concerning the kingdom that he would give to Israel, raising Israel up on high above all the nations of the world, so that all the nations would come and flock to Israel, saying that they knew that God was with them. Teach us the ways of God. And God would set up his king on his holy hill on Mount Zion and govern over all the earth in righteousness and truth with a rod of iron, scepter of righteousness, with Israel raised up as his kingdom of priests and the earth replenished. What of all those promises? If Israel's dropped the ball and they're set aside now in unbelief, what's going to happen? Has their unfaithfulness caused God to break faith? It's a very serious charge. Very serious possibility. And Paul gives a violent denial to this. He says, God forbid. Have I got this in PowerPoint? No, I don't. I do. Yeah, there's all those Greek words. I don't want them. God forbid is the Greek word megeneta. Megeneta. It doesn't literally translate into God forbid. It's more literally, may it never be, as the New American Standard renders it. But most scholars say it's actually more forceful than just may it never be. It's implied, perhaps, that the speaker is addressing God and saying, God, may this never happen. And it's a strong gut reaction. The thought is too wicked to even entertain. It's a person experiencing inner revulsion at the very thought of it. He's recoiling, can't stand the thought of it. He says, megeneta, God forbid. And we'll see that a few times in the book of Romans. God forbid, yea, let God be true, which is a strong way of saying, no, the very opposite is true. Let God be true, and every man a liar. God, you see, will always, always be found perfectly faithful, and true to his word. That's the way it's going to be. We may sit down here and wonder at God and say, well, that seems so unfair of God. In the end, guaranteed, final analysis, in the end, we will see that God is proven totally, 100%, perpetually faithful and true to his word, true to his character. And men, on the other hand, let God be true and every man a liar, men will ever be proven unfaithful, untrustworthy. Don't put your stock in men. Isaiah chapter 2, cease ye from man, his breath is in his nostrils, for whereof is he to be accounted of? Cease ye from man. He's posing a potential objection. He's saying that the Jew might object. What advantage does a Jew have then? What profit is there to being a Jew? It doesn't mean anything. It's worthless. You led us on, God. You let us believe that it was something special to be a Jew, that we were the chosen people. And look where we are now. What's happened? Okay, and then he goes on. He says, well, if the Jews were unfaithful then, does that cause God to break his promise? Does that cause God to be unfaithful? And Paul says, no way. God forbid. The very thought of it is repulsive. Okay? Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, he says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. He's vindicating the character of God here against that potential accusation, against that potential objection. And he quotes Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4, I believe. Psalm 51, which talks about David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up involving the murder of Uriah. And in his confession, David says these words, "As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." David didn't say, "as it is written." Paul says, "as it is written." But the rest comes from David, Psalm 51. And what he's doing is he's justifying God. With the confession of his sin, he's acknowledging that there was a parting of the ways between me and God. Well, where there's a parting of the ways between me and God, guess who's in the wrong? So when the man comes back and confesses his sin to God, he is justifying God. He's saying God was in the right. And he is acknowledging. And David acknowledges in Psalm 51, and Paul seems to acknowledge here, that every man's failure ultimately will serve to highlight this one thing: God's perfect faithfulness. Every man's failure will, in the last analysis, only serve to highlight God's perfect faithfulness. And this has to do with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God, in his sovereignty, is so sovereign that he has allowed 6 billion little wills here, 6 billion individuals, creatures with their own independent will, to exercise their independent will and make free choices to an extent. And he, in his sovereignty, can use all those free choices ultimately to his glory. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." What God is saying there is, here's man in this maybe molten plexiglass bubble. You see molten glass or plexiglass? It's in the molten stage, and you can form it into the shape you want it. And so here's rebellious, wicked, fallen man in this plexiglass bubble, and he's just in a rage, punching his way out, getting back at God, just punching, 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 in violent rebellion. And God's watching the whole thing, and man is restrained. He can't be too violent because he's inside this plexiglass bubble. When he's finally done, and man's exhausted and all spent, and in a heap on the floor, he's punched it into the exact shape that God wanted all the time. That's all he's accomplished. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." God is ultimately going to use all of man's rebellion to his glory. What he can't use, he trims off the top. He doesn't allow. He puts the limits. That's sovereignty, folks. Sovereignty is not a bunch of robots functioning according to program. Sovereignty is 6 billion critters with their own independent will, all exercising their independent will in a limited sphere, and what they finally end up with is the glory of God, ultimately. It's mysterious, of course, because we're not eternal. We're in our thinking, we're not infinite in our capacity to reason. But that's the sovereignty of God. And that's what's at issue here. Verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness..." Now here we're getting to what Jeff was starting to talk about. "If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" So what I just said, the objector here, let's call him the conscientious objector, is objecting to what I just said. He's saying, "Well, that's not fair. That means God's involved in unrighteousness because he's using my unrighteousness to accomplish his glory. How can he then judge me for unrighteousness because he's accomplishing righteousness out of it? That doesn't seem right." And so the answer is, it is impossible for God to be unrighteous. He is the one qualified to judge the whole world in perfect righteousness. It is impossible, absolutely impossible, for God to be unrighteous, for him to be guilty of any unrighteousness whatsoever. He is the one who is the only one qualified to judge the whole world, and he will. You say, "Well, that doesn't exactly answer the question. That's not a very satisfying answer." Well, if you ever read the book of Job, God didn't exactly answer Job's question either. He said, "This is my answer. You be satisfied with it. I am God." End of discussion. And Job said, "I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I am done with speaking." And that is sometimes what we ought to say. How can it be fair to judge me if my unrighteousness only serves to bring glory to him? The suggestion is that God is unfair. God says it's impossible, impossible for him to be unrighteous. Verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just, is just. Let us do evil that good may come. That also, by the way, is close to what the Jesuits believe. The end justifies the means. Let us do evil that good may come. And that was the thinking behind the Inquisition. Let's torture all these people that we may accomplish good for God, ultimately. There were some very sincere, devout Catholic people who thought they were doing God a favor by torturing Christians during the Inquisition, torturing evangelicals, Protestants. But anyway, this is the charge that is levied against Paul and his entourage. It says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported. So evidently these charges were brought against Paul for preaching grace. As we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And then he says, whose damnation is just. Let us do evil that good may come. It is so warped, Paul says, it is so warped to say that, that it just proves you have a depraved mind, just like I've been saying all along. To come up with something like that, so absolutely false, it proves you're fallen. It proves you have a sin nature. It proves you have a depraved mind, whose damnation is just. Verse 9, do you follow me? Are you with me? It's all, you know, it's kind of a logical argument that's going through these verses, and sometimes you have a little trouble sorting it out. I'm trying to sort it out for you. I hope that's what's happening. It's getting sorted out and not all twisted up. Yes, no? Too early for this kind of stuff? Lou? If our unrighteousness eventually culminates in God being shown righteous, which is what David implied in his confession, and it's what Paul is implying here, that God be true, but every man a liar. So it's implying, you know, that, and he goes on, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And the implication is God is glorified ultimately through my failure being acknowledged, you know. And so then the argument comes, if our unrighteousness then commends or highlights the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Does that mean God is unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Because God is punishing men for their unrighteousness. He's holding them accountable. They're destined for wrath. And if they in their unrighteousness are accomplishing his glory, how can he do that? Isn't he in charge here? And isn't he somehow contributing to their unrighteousness? Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Very good. Okay, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No and no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So the Jews are privileged, is the acknowledgement. Are they then better? I think that's what we're saying in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better? See, he started off saying, listen, you've stripped everything away from the Jew. You've stripped away circumcision. You've stripped away possession of the law. You've stripped away his Jewish heritage. You said it accounts for nothing in the end of chapter 2. Is there no advantage then to being a Jew? And Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, answers that. Yeah, chiefly, much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Preeminently. Okay, so then the argument goes back. It says, well then, are we better than they? Are we better than the others? The Jews are privileged. Are they then better? And the answer is no and no wise, or no way. But the basic fact is all are under sin, and this is what Paul is trying to prove. This is like the punchline to all he's been saying so far from verse 18 on. All are under sin. No and no wise. For we have before proved that they are all under sin. What does that mean? Well, the word under there is the Greek word hupo, not hupo, hupo. It's an omicron, kind of like coffee. It's pronounced kind of like the O in coffee. Hupo, the Greek word for under, And it means more than just under. It has some connotations that go with it. It really refers here to the whole human race, without exception, being under sin's governmental control, being under sin's mastery, being under sin's reign, sin's dominion, being in bondage to sin. In terms of, we bear the guilt for sin. Like some folks have done some dastardly deed in their past, and they have to live with that the rest of their life. For the rest of their life, they will have to bear the guilt of that terrible thing they did. We bear the guilt of sin. We bear the consequences of sin. And we are under its mastery. In other words, if there's breath in his nostrils, if there's blood in his veins, pretty much guaranteed, sin is the master of his heart. All under sin. Very strong expression. It's kind of the climax of Paul's argument up to this point in the book of Romans. More than saying we're all just guilty of sin. It's more than saying we're all sinners. Saying we are under sin's domain. Okay, what then? Are we better than they? No and no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. The heathen, the moralist, and the Jew, all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It seems at this point like we're transferred to a courtroom scene, and a 14-count indictment is leveled against all mankind, against the whole human race. William R. Newell calls it 14 horrible things said about all men in his book Romans verse by verse. 14 horrible things said about all men. Starts in verse 10, as it is written. Again, throwing out one of those Old Testament anchors. As it is written. And it is written is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means present ongoing result from something that occurred in the past. So you could translate it literally, it stands written, it remains written, it has been written and continues to be written. It is a permanent, indelible record. It stands written. It's a permanent, indelible record. And the whole 14-count indictment, all 14 of these horrible things said about all men, is all Old Testament quotation. It's all from the Old Testament. Largely Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Isaiah 59. Those are the big three here. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Isaiah 59. But there's several other Psalms quoted as well. Mainly those Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Isaiah 59. But firmly anchored in the Old Testament. Nothing brand spanking new in this passage. It's all Old Testament quotation. As it is written, the first one, first Old Testament anchor here, there is none righteous, no, not one. The heathen, the moralizer, the religious Jew, by God's reckoning, there is not one who makes the grade. There's not one who cuts it. There is not one who has what it takes to stand with God. What do I mean? Look with me at Psalm 15. Hold your place in Romans. Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Who indeed? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. And what God says right here is, there is none. There is none among men. Look with me at Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 3. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Romans chapter 3 says, there ain't none around. And nobody that fits that description here, you got the wrong number. Nobody here like that. None righteous, no, not one. Now, I know we look at other people, we look at other individuals, and comparatively speaking, we may see someone that appears righteous to us. But from God's reckoning, no, not one. In fact, he is emphatic here. This is given for emphasis, because I think he's anticipating the potential objection already. As it is written, there is none righteous. And sure enough, in our hearts, there's a hand that raises up. So wait a minute. I know somebody, there's got to be somebody out there who says, no, not one, emphatically. That's there to add emphasis. No, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. I asked a friend of mine years ago, Hi Shankman. He did a show called Coffee with Hi and Yiddish is Hamish. He was a Jewish fellow that worked at the radio station I worked at. I was the engineer, and I ran the control board for him, and he did these Jewish programs, one in Yiddish and one in English. And we talked, and I was a brand new Christian. And he said, Ernest, I admire that you have faith. I think everybody should have faith. You should have faith in order to live. That's the thing that gets us through life, faith. It doesn't matter what your faith is in, as long as you have faith. And one time he invited me to go to some Jewish event. I think it was a Passover synagogue celebration where two of the biggest Detroit synagogues were combining to put on this gala synagogue celebration. And he invited me to go to that. And I said, sure, I'll go. If you will do this for me, read the book of Romans. And so, sure, I'll read the book of Romans. So he read the book of Romans. He read up through the first 8 chapters. That's all he could handle. But he said he really shut down his mind after this verse in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. He could not get past that. Could not get past that. Because in his mind, the Jews were inherently a little more righteous by virtue of the fact that they were inherently Jewish. And in his mind, there were all these Gentiles that they called righteous Gentiles who stowed away Jews during the Nazi Holocaust, kept them hidden at peril of their own lives so that they would escape the stormtroopers, the Gestapo, and risk their own lives for that, like Corrie Ten Boom and others that you've heard of, the hiding place. And they called them righteous Gentiles. So he shut down right there. There is none righteous, God says emphatically, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Understandeth here is in the way of spiritual understanding. There is no true spiritual intelligence or discernment among unregenerate mankind. The reason is tainted. You can't think spiritually until you've been born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you stand with the Scriptures in your hand, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Other than that, we are all clueless as to true spiritual intelligence. No true spiritual intelligence or discernment. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. You say, what about all those heathen? What about all those tribal people that seem to be seeking for God? Surely there's some among them that are seeking for God. There are some who seek a God, granted, but it is not the true, holy, righteous God of the Bible. Are there sincere heathen that are seeking after God? Look with me at what Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What about their religious practices? What about if a pagan, a heathen tribal man is sincere, if he's utterly sincere about worshiping his false god? He doesn't know. He's made a god, he's made a statue of it out of a tree or something, and he thinks he's doing the right thing. That's as far as he knows. Doesn't that count? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26 is not the right verse. Verse 20. My zero looks like a six. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Are they sincere? Perhaps. But they're sacrificing to demons. And God says they are not seeking after the true God. And they are what? Anapologetos. They are without excuse. They are among those men that hold the truth in unrighteousness. They are among those men that God charges with changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They've switched the glory of the eternal Creator to an image made like unto the creature, which is corruptible. It's been said God created man in his own image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. And it's been said a man makes his God in his own image and likeness, the essence and concentration of his own bad passions. And then he conforms himself to the likeness not of God, but what was most evil in himself. And those are statements describing what goes on in idolatry, false worship. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way, together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. What that describes is they have made a complete, deliberate break from the truth and from the true God. From the beginning. Paul describes it in the very beginning. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed that truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And it starts off, because that when they knew God, man made a complete, deliberate break from the truth and from the true God. He apostatized. He abandoned and shunned the truth. He apostatized. Okay? That's it for today.